But today we're in Revelation chapter 19. The title of my message is A Destination Wedding. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray now that you would bless the teaching of your word and fill me, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. We invite him, Lord, to be in our midst today here as we, Lord, are gathered. Your word says where two or more are gathered in your name, that you're in the midst. So we know that he is present. And I pray that through the power of your spirit, your word would go forth and that you would fill me and anoint the ears of the listeners, that, Lord, you might open our eyes to see Jesus. You might open our hearts to heed and to, Lord, put into practice what we are learning. And, Lord, as we are looking and looking forward to your return for us, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, today that they would already sense your love and your presence in this place. And God, that as your word goes forth, you would bring conviction to their hearts. And Lord, that you might open their eyes, pull the blinders of deception, and that they might see Jesus clearly. And that in so doing, Lord, that they would come and give their lives to him. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you now. Ask for your blessing upon it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are in this book of Revelation, and we have been looking for the last several months at a period known as the Great Tribulation. Of course, we've seen Antichrist come on the scene and set up a one-world religion, and he set up a one-world government, and he set up a one-world financial, you know, institution, and where everything you can't buy or sell without his mark on your hand or forehead. And we see that the things that had been impossible 40 years ago, even 50 years ago, you know, when the Bible would talk about nobody being able to buy or sell without the mark or hand on their forehead, you used to go, well, how will that ever be? But today, that's no longer a question, is it? You could see how easily that could be implemented. We know how easily a one-world economy, we couldn't imagine how that could ever be. But here we are. We are seeing the need increasingly because of the fighting and the destruction and the lives lost over religious wars and the terrorists and all that are out there, the need for a one-world religion. And we can see how the Antichrist is going to come on the scene where there's, in a time where there's a crisis of leadership. I believe we're in that crisis today. You see it happening not only in our own country where the leaders are responding in ways that I haven't seen in my lifetime. You go over to England and there's confusion, Brexit and the whole situation there, and there's confusion and division and people are crying out. So somebody needs to fix the problems. Well, Antichrist is going to come on the scene and he is going to have the answers, and the whole world will worship him and follow him, and he will bring about those solutions, you see, until his real colors are shown, and he will be the one who desires, he's always desired to be worshiped as God. But he's going to set up his own kingdom, bigger, 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 better. We're going to do it. There's a better day. There's a new way. We saw the collapse, however, of that last time together when the religious kingdom was destroyed because of the ego of Antichrist. He didn't want any religion or other person or institution receiving the worship and the praise and the adulation. And so he sets up an image of himself to be worshiped in the temple. And then his true colors are exposed, and then his financial empire comes down, his religious empire, his political empire. Listen, the bottom line is this world, Satan's ship is sinking. And that's the reality. In the long run, folks, man can't fix his own problems. He can't and does not rule well. He rules many times. Even though many start out with good intentions, they end up frequently, you know, making a mess. And because that's where sin, that's because we're sinners and we need a Savior. That's the key. And so we have here in our text before us that tribulation period, the 7 years. You see, John takes us back here and now he shows us the scene in heaven. That's the way it starts out here in verse 1. After these things, after what things? After the judgment of Babylon, after these things fall apart, after the battle of Armageddon, after the 7-year tribulation, when all that's done and over, you see, John now takes us to the scene from earth. The camera switches. You remember I told you this book of Revelation, that's why many find it confusing, because they don't know where the setting is. The camera now moves off the scene on the earth and it moves to the scene in heaven, and we are taken back again in time where the church is raptured. And he says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren whom have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What do we have here? Well, we have the destruction, as I've already said, of Babylon. Again, we know who wins. In the end, those followers, those who put their faith not in men or in the programs of men or in the technology of men nor in the plans of men, but put their faith in the Creator, God himself, the Savior that God sent, his Son Jesus Christ, who absorbed the wrath and the guilt that we deserve on that cross. He took it for us. And so we see here the scene shift here from the earth into heaven. And we see here, as we consider this destination wedding, listen, the bride, of course, is the church. That's us. The location, the ultimate destination location. It's the ultimate. There is no matter where you could do a wedding on planet Earth by way of a destination wedding. This tops them all, because you know where the location of this wedding is? It's in heaven. And listen, it's not just the beauty of the place. It's the person and the people there in the place that brings this celebration here. But this, we see the church here, and we see the Lord. It says here that there's this great multitude in heaven. What's going on? Well, there's a sense. Since Babylon has been destroyed and everything's about to be straightened out, there's a sense in heaven, an expectation. They're looking forward to this wedding. You see, the bride and the groom. In fact, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of this time, a great anticipation. That's the first thing you note here in regards to this wedding. There's this tremendous anticipation. It's been long awaited. I feel that same way as we've been through the tribulation. I couldn't wait to get to this chapter. Because, man, it's just like one destruction, fire, plague, demonic attack after another. Finally, we've arrived, you see, and the time that Paul wrote about to the church in Thessalonica for the purpose of bringing comfort to the struggling and persecuted church there, to encourage them and to give them courage. He says, guys, listen, the day is coming. The day is coming. I know you're bummed out about your loved ones that have passed on who have believed in Jesus Christ, and you thought he'd be back by now. But listen, the Lord himself, there's a day coming when he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. A day of the rapture is coming. And John paints that picture. Jesus painting the same picture in John chapter 14 when he was about to go to the cross on the evening where he took the Last Supper with his disciples. He said, "Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. For if you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions," the King James says. Dwelling places is a more accurate translation. There are many dwelling places. "If it were not so," Jesus says to his troubled disciples, "I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you there. And if I go to prepare a place for you, guess what? I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about that day when he would come for his bride, the church, and take them home to heaven. He has been busy. Understand, precious saints, do you know that we as his bride, what a place it's going to be? Because he's preparing a place for you. For me. And he's been working on it for over 2,000 years now. Listen, if he did the whole earth, including Hawaii, in 7 days, can you imagine what the pad's going to look like, the place is going to look like, that he's been working on for 2,000 years? And he, because of his love for you and for me, he's looking forward to that day when he can come and he can take us to this place that he's been preparing in anticipation, in expectation. What an anticipation, what a sense of expectation that should cause in us. Looking forward to this day, hoping for this day when this marriage would take place. We see here that this anticipation is shared by the whole group here. We see this repeated phrase here. It is hallelujah. You notice that? That's just an abbreviated form of hallelujah. Do you know what hallelujah means? It means, translated, praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah means. And so we see the scene in heaven as they anticipate this wedding, you see. They are praising God. What are they praising God for? Well, first of all, they're praising God for salvation there. It says in verse 1, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." We see the praise going forth for the salvation that we have received in Christ. Listen, you're not saved You're not saved because of anything you can do. You're saved because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Our sins are forgiven, not because we are good persons. Our sin is forgiven because Jesus died on that cross and he shed his blood on that cross for the remission, for the forgiveness of our sins. This whole book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, is a reminder to keep our eyes on him. Because that's what it's all about. It's all about Jesus. It's not all about us. It's all about him. And this wedding, the anticipation, I mean, it's true, isn't it? Have you ever been to a wedding? Most of you probably have. When you go to a wedding, if you happen to arrive early, although most don't, I've done many weddings over the years, and I have found that, and I tell people this when they're in the pre-marriage counseling, listen, if you want your wedding to start at 2, tell them to be there by 1:30 or 1:45 at the latest, because normally when you get the invitation, the wedding's at 2, what's that mean? I'll get there at 2, right? For many, that's the case, except for the bride and groom and the attendants, hopefully. They get there. But at a wedding, when people come in and when they have time, before the wedding starts, generally you walk into an environment where the music is playing. There's some music playing. And kind of in a sense of celebration and anticipation. And then of course, there's the buzz and conversation. People are talking. I notice very few people come in if they get there early and sit down with no one around them and they say nothing or you know, don't talk to anyone. You see, most of the time what I've noticed is they tend not to come in to the actual sanctuary or sit in the chairs until somebody kind of says something or looks like something's going to begin. They tend to congregate out in the foyer or outside. And what are they doing? There's a buzz. There's conversation. And they're talking about, oh, I wonder if they're going to be so-and-so. And oh, I haven't seen you in a long time. And they're all talking about, oh, what kind of dress? Did you see the dress? And it's, you know, I mean, it's just this buzz of conversation in anticipation. Well, that is what's going on here. They're saying hallelujah. They're excited about the salvation that they have in Christ and what Jesus has done for them. There's an hallelujah for the judgment. He says here, they said hallelujah for our God in verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, what? Hallelujah. Why? Because she's smoking. She's burning. She's tormented. Yeah, there's a day coming when evil will be done away with, and those who refuse Jesus Christ and commit to evil and rebel against God and say, I don't want God, I don't care about your love, I care about me and me alone. There's a day coming when you harass the people of God and you mock the people of God and you put them down and push them around. The day is coming where God will reap vengeance and you will pay, and the church will go, yes. Yes, that day is coming. You're going, how unloving is that? Get out of here with that stuff. You have chance after chance after chance after chance. This person has talked to you about the Lord. You've gone to church here. You've heard the message there that you need to come to Christ. And you've rejected it. And you've laughed. And you've mocked. And you said, it's just make-believe. Hey, shut up. You're going to be shut up one day. Listen, there's still time today. You don't have to be shut out away from God. You don't have to be shut up in your sin. You can come today to Jesus Christ. But the day is coming where, as we read here, it will be too late. And when evil and those that are in rebellion and perverted and abusers will be get their just deserts, if you would. They'll get justice and they will pay for their crime. They will pay for their sin. Jesus paid for it in my place on that cross. He took God's wrath. But if you refuse the offer that God has made of forgiveness through a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you will certainly pay the price yourself for your sins. And that's what's going on here. There's hallelujah for judgment. There's hallelujah for salvation. There's an hallelujah for those among those here that are in heaven. It says the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying what? Amen. So be it. So be it truly. Let it be, God. It is so. That's what amen means. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It is so. Praise God. You see, they're all shouting and they're using words given by God to bring praise and expression of appreciation to God. You see, they go on. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. You see, there's this praise service. There's this buzz in expectation and in anticipation of this coming wedding, you see, that is, they've been looking forward, and the Lord has been preparing for his bridegroom a place a long time, and those in heaven that are among them know about this whole scene, and they've seen him the whole time preparing, and so they're going, okay, so when are you going to go get her? When are you going to go get her? And the Lord's saying, when the Father says. So there's a sense of anticipation. Secondly here, there's also it leads to a presentation. What's that? Verse 7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You see, in order to understand and to catch the significance of this whole scene, we need to go back to the customs and the culture to the time that these people who received this letter from John and these visions, you see, they were in a different place historically. They had different customs. When they talk about a wedding, when we say a wedding, there are certain things we picture in our minds. And the way things happen, you know, we got the basic dating thing, and then we got the proposal, and then we've got the wedding, and then we've got the reception. You see, the proposal leads to the engagement, of course, and then ultimately the wedding and the gathering as a result of the wedding. The Jewish custom, and in that day, to these people, things were a little bit different. There were three basic parts to the Jewish wedding traditions. First of all, there was the engagement. And so you say, well, that's what we got. But this was different. You say, how's that? Well, back in that day, the people who were receiving this letter, in that time, the couple didn't really make the arrangements. In fact, the husband didn't choose the wife, and the wife didn't choose the husband. There was no dating and courting in that day. You see, what the deal was in that day is the parents of the young boy and the young girl would get together and they would say, you know what? We've got a daughter and we like your son. And the other couple would say, well, we got a son and we like your daughter. And probably many times the weddings came about with the different children, the different couples, because of a friendship between the moms and the dads, and how they kind of got along with each other, and they decided, hey, let's be family, we'll be in-laws. And they would choose. The kids really had no say in that choice. And what they would do is at a young age of, you know, probably 10, 11, 12, right in that stage, they would go and they would sign a contract, and a dowry would be given as a down payment, you see, for the upcoming wedding. That contract was signed, once it was signed and agreed to by both sets of parents, then that couple was officially engaged. There was no proposal by the husband to the wife. There was no sexual contact, no sexual contact at that time between them. There was a marriage contract instead. And that time, of course, they were to get to know one another. And in order for that contract, that contract to be dismissed and this couple not be married eventually, they had to go and get a divorce. And that had to be done legally and in the law. They would have to get a divorce, which is why you remember the story with Joseph and Mary, of course, that when he found out and Mary told him that she was pregnant, he assumed it was by another man. And he chose to put her away, to divorce her quietly. Even though they weren't living together, you see, and they weren't married yet in the sense where the ceremony was conducted. They were espoused, if you would, engaged one to another, and a divorce would have to be gone through if they were to break that engagement. And you see, they were considered married in many ways legally at that time. Now, the background and the picture, of course, is this, is the picture of Christ and us as the church. I mean, he has come and he died on that cross for you and me. And then by his Spirit, he is calling us to come to him. Once we put our faith and trust in him and we are born again, we become his bride. And we receive, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is his seal. It is his engagement ring, if you would. The power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the Holy Spirit continues to call us and continues to teach us and continues to show in us the fact that Jesus Christ is, that you're his bride, that you belong to him. A lot of times people will come up to me and say, "Hey, Pastor Dennis, you know what? I think I might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I feel so bad, man. I've really sinned. I've really messed up. I don't think I'm belong to Jesus anymore, and I'm so backslidden." And you know what? The Bible, listen, it says that that's not the case. And you bear witness to that's not the case. How's that? I say to those people, well, obviously, listen, you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and he's still at work in you. And the fact that you care at all about your condition is a revelation that you have salvation. It's a verification that you're that you belong to Jesus, because you know what? The person out in the world doesn't care if they disobeyed God or if they're backslidden. They're just out doing their own thing. There is no sense in them that they're even in the wrong, you know, much. They're just out doing their own thing. The fact that you're here and that you care and that you want to get things right with God is a testimony. The fact that you're here today, open Bible, you want to study the Bible. There's a hunger for the Word of God. You want to know the will of God is a down payment. It's the verification of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You see, and so the engagement ring there, the down payment is the Spirit of God. And so there's this the engagement that happens. And then after the engagement, just like Jesus, he has, you know, called us to come to him. And the contract is signed. You see, you belong to him now. And then there's the presentation in that tradition. What's that? Well, that's where the groom would come. And the bride After he prepared his place, once they were espoused one to another, he would go and he began to build a house on dad's property or something, sort of like dairy farmers do even to this day. Or he would begin to add a room on or something. And then, of course, the bride would go home and begin to prepare for the wedding in her home and began to, you know, kind of learn about what it is to be a woman and a wife and those kinds of things. And of course, maybe go on her diet if she needed to begin to go on her diet. And, you know, pick out the wedding gown and begin working. Actually, they didn't pick them out. They crafted them and she began to work on this wedding gown. And so that's kind of what would happen there. And then they would wait for the day in expectation. The bride never knew when that day was actually going to come. And then one day, he would just show up with his buddies at the house. And she needed to be ready to go. And he would take her and whisk her away on his horse or camel or whatever he was riding, depending upon whether he had a lot of money or a little money, and, you know, a Mercedes or a Volkswagen, you know, something. And then he would take her, and then he would take her home to the place that he had prepared, and there the wedding ceremony would begin and that kind of a thing. And so he was presented to the bride, you see, and she was presented to him. Now, here's the distinction, though. In our tradition, in our weddings, typically the focus is on who? I mean, when the lyrics to the song, you know, here comes the bride, all dressed in white, you know, the whole thing. The focus, of course, in our tradition, in our weddings, and perhaps that's because the bride's parents pay for the whole thing generally, the focus is on who? I mean, here's the deal. Reality, I've done many weddings. I know this to be a fact. And if there's anything I need to do, there's a moment coming when those back doors will open and the bride, the music will swell, and the bride will begin to walk down to the song that is playing. And when that happens, when those doors open and the bride is now visible to everybody, what do we all do? We all stand up and we do what? We turn around. And the groom, he could be up here picking his nose. He could be blowing his nose, twiddling his thumbs. He could be down tying his shoes. Because nobody stinking cares about the groom at that point. All the attention is on who? The bride. Everybody is looking at the bride as she comes down the aisle. In heaven, at this destination wedding here that we see before us in chapter 19 of Revelation, it's going to be different. Every eye is on the bridegroom. The spirit of prophecy, as we read down there in verse 10, is the testimony of Jesus Christ. What that is saying is it's all the essence of everything is about Jesus. The central theme of this heavenly wedding is going to be the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the bride is presented to him. The bride, it says, has made herself ready. The church, again, the picture of the bride of Christ, the book of Ephesians tells us that. The church is compared in Ephesians to a building described as a body, and she is described and compared to a bride, the church is in Ephesians there. It says that in Ephesians 5 that one day the bridegroom will present his bride without spot or without blemish or anything. Pure. And say the bride of Christ again is made up of all those who have been saved during the age of grace, which is started at the Pentecost and goes right down to the present day. Which means if you're saved today, you're a part of the bride of Christ. If you're born again, one of these days, you are going to be presented to Christ in heaven as a bride without spot or without wrinkle. Notice what it says about her in verse 7, that she has made herself ready. What a preparation day for a bride, and most brides go through that, don't they? I mean, they want on that day to be beautiful. And you know what? For the most part, I have never seen an ugly bride. Every bride I've seen is beautiful. I've seen one or two who barely made it, but they're all beautiful when they get to the altar, you know. And the bride here is made herself ready. In other words, she has on makeup, she has on perfume, all of that. She's done everything she can to look the best she can, to look as beautiful as she can. Why? Because she loves the groom. You see, her heart is to look beautiful for him. Not a fashion plate for just photo ops, but because of her love for him. And she has made herself ready, and she is robed. She will be arrayed in fine linen. It says clean and white there in verse 8. And the fine linen, it's not a mystery as to where she gets this linen to robe herself with. It is the righteous acts of the saints. You see, well, the attire of the bride is brought to our attention here. And she is beautiful. And she has done something to prepare herself. Though she was not in control of being the bride. You see, that was the calling of God. That was the work of God's Spirit. She is responsible as the bride to do the best she can to be pleasing for the groom. Listen, you and I are not made right with God by doing good deeds. There's three kinds of righteousness that the Bible speaks of. There's a personal righteousness, which is weighed by our good deeds. You know, I mean, the Bible says, though, when it comes to your good deeds, and many people think, well, I know I'm going to heaven because I've worked hard to get there. I've given to this cause. I've given to that cause. I've helped old ladies across the street. I gave to the poor. I gave $20 to this guy the other day, and I've tried to be a good person. And so when I stand before God, man, I've been a pretty good person. I'm going to heaven. That's your personal righteousness. And you know what the Bible says about that? Your righteousness. Your good deeds, your works are as filthy rags before God. All your goodness will not get you to heaven. All your good deeds will not get you to heaven. None of the things that you do or acts that you perform can make you right with God, because we are desperately in need of a Savior, because we are all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. You see, that'd be like a bride stopping by Taco Bell on the way to her wedding and getting, you know, burrito and taco grease and salsa stains all over her dress on the way in, and just, hey, man, I'm here. Here, let me wipe the grease dripping off my face. Kiss me, baby. I mean, you go, phew. Doesn't mean the groom wouldn't love her, but man, she ain't looking good. The other kind of righteousness is not a personal righteousness, because we don't have it. There's a positional righteousness, a gift of God's grace given to us by God. By grace are we saved through faith, and even that is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. You see, back in that day, in that time when they would have a wedding, Jesus tells a parable about a man who came into a wedding and he didn't have on the wedding garment that was given to him, and he just walked in and walked by, and as a result, he was thrown out of the wedding and carried into outer darkness. Now you're going, wow, what's that saying? That's saying that, listen, you're invited to the wedding in that culture, you were given a robe, a certain robe to wear or attire to wear into the wedding, provided you by the bride and groom and their families. You were to be dressed in that way to be there at the wedding. And if you did not dress in that way and you just cruised by and you were in your own street clothes, then you were insulting the groom. You were insulting the bride, and thus you were thrown out. If you come on your own good works and try to do your own thing, you insult God. But listen, the good news is Jesus Christ. We are no longer robed in our own righteousness. Those who are in Christ, that means that we are covered because of our faith in Him. Our sins have been forgiven, and we are robed in a righteousness that is not our own, but is given to us as a gift of God in Christ. He has given us the wedding garment. He is going to present us as holy and without blemish before God. Why? Because we are robed in Him. He sees God the Father, the judge, you see, sees His Son. And His Son says, "That's my bride. I love them." And thus, there's no sin because the Son paid the price for the sin on the cross. So we are sinless because of Jesus, or only, I should say, in Jesus. If we try and stand there on our own goodness and our own good works, like many do, we will definitely find ourselves in outer darkness. You cannot be right with God except by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:12 or 5:21, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy as He has saved us. God makes us righteousness in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. So we're given, we're seated in heavenly places, not because of our own good deeds, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. We are made right with God. But there's a third righteousness, and that's a practical righteousness. We are robed in the righteous acts, it says there, of the saints. Now listen, while your righteous deeds, my righteous, the good things and the good works I do, they can't save me. They can't cause Jesus to love me any more or any less. They nevertheless bear witness to the saving power and the testimony of Jesus. There are two lies that the devil tells to people. He tells the non-believer, you see, the lost person, he says, "Hey man, you can never be saved. You could never become a Christian. You could clean up your act, man, and you can never clean up your act. Look at you. What a mess you are. What a loser you are. Do you know what you'd have to do, man, to get yourself right and to change? You can never change." And listen, you've done, yeah, okay, you've done a few good things today, but you know how many bad things you did today? And he always stacks up more bad than good. And so you're never, the lost person says, "Yeah, I could never do it. I can never be good enough, and so just forget it." Then to the saved person, he says, "Hey, listen, now that you're saved, you received Christ, right? You came forward at the invitation. You prayed the prayer to ask Jesus into your heart. So guess what, man? You can go out now and do whatever you stinking want. You're free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed." Got scripture. So listen, you can drink. You can do drugs. You can have premarital sex. You can live like the devil because you're saved. That's another lie of the enemy. Listen, you can never be good enough to come to Jesus. You come just like you are with all your sins. You can't clean up your act. You come like you are with all your sins, with all your problems, with all your questions. You come like you are to Jesus Christ. You can never be good enough. You'll never be able to make yourself right with God. God has done what he needs to do to make you right through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And listen, Christian, if you think you can go out there and live however you want and you're free to celebrate and indulge in every and any sin and it doesn't really matter, you are deceived. Because you see, you say, I love God, but there's no love of God seen in your life. The only love that is seen is yourself. You love you. You love to do what you want, when you want, where you want. We need to be a bride that people see our love for our groom, Jesus Christ, in the way that we behave. We don't behave to get loved. We behave because we're loved. That's why we want to remain faithful. That's why we want to do the right thing. And then the final thing we see here, and very quickly, is this celebration. In verse 9, and he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a reception here, just like there is in our weddings. There's a celebration following the wedding, you see, and the vow exchange. People go, and there the bride and the groom welcome them in to this reception hall, and there frequently there is some kind of a meal served. Not always, but generally there's a meal served. We look here and we see this scene, and we see these people gathered together here in celebration of this bride and groom and this marriage. And who are the guests here? Well, it's not the church, because the church is who? The bride, right? So the guests here can't be the church. The guests, because it's plural, can't be the groom, because the groom is the groom. He's not the guests. So who is this? If it's not the bride and the groom, if it's not the church or Jesus, who are these guests? I believe these guests are the Old Testament and the tribulation saints. They have a different relationship. You see, we are the wife. We are the bride of Christ. And so we have here celebrating with the bride. They, Abraham and all those, looked forward to this day when God would send Messiah, but they didn't have the same thing. They don't have the same kind of relationship, obviously, as we have with Jesus. You see, it's different. We're all rejoicing and celebrating, and obviously they are celebrating with us in heaven. And listen, I don't know who's going to be the first guest to arrive at the celebration, but I know there's one guy who's high on the list, maybe even the best man at the wedding. Who is it? Remember a guy by the name of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus? Well, in John, the writer of this book here, in his gospel, in chapter 3, verse 29, we read John the Baptist, not the John that's writing this book, the apostle, but John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus, who Jesus says the greatest prophet of all the prophets. John, we read there, it is stated, he is the friend of the bridegroom. What's that mean? I think he's going to be the best man at the wedding. The Old Testament prophets are there at the wedding reception. Moses, Elijah, David, Daniel, all those people, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, they'll all be there. And we'll be celebrating here at the ultimate destination wedding reception. Blessed are they who are called into the supper of the marriage. And then he says, I know it sounds too good to be true. He says, these are the true sayings of God. Hey, I know this sounds radical, John. I know what you're seeing, John. The angel saying is blowing your mind. But and it seems like beyond belief. John, these things are true, man. This is reality. This is going to happen. This is in your future. This is the beauty and the glory and the plan of God. Now notice there's no description of the food that they'll be eating on that table. It's left empty. We're not told anything about it. You know why, I think? If you go to Luke 12, in verse 35, it says, dressed for the service, keep your lamps burning. It's talking about the virgins, you know. It says, as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. In other words, be ready when he comes. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth. Now listen to this. It says here that he himself, speaking of Jesus, the bride, the groom, rather, who is going to get the bride, he's telling him to be ready. He says he himself will seat the bride and put on an apron and serve them as they sit to eat. Guess what? When we get to heaven in the rapture, one of the first things when we get to that feast that is going to happen is Jesus is going to seat us like a man does for his bride. You, maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've done it. You pulled the chair out for your bride and you've helped scoot that chair in. Jesus is going to pull the chairs out for us and scoot them in. And then he is going to serve us apron on. He's going to gird himself. That means apron in the King James. He's going to put on an apron and he is going to serve us this meal. How different that is from Satan. The devil wants you to serve him. He wants to enslave you, addict you to your sin. God, in his love for you, wants to free you. And he wants to love on you and care for you and be there for you. Because that's what love does. It serves. It doesn't enslave. It serves. You see, may God help us to be those who recognize the priority and the character, you see, that Jesus shows to us. And may we, in love, serve one another as he has served us. As the bride of Christ, we see his love and care for each one of us. And we look forward to that day when he comes to take us home with him. The question is, the destination, heaven. What a wedding. Question, are you ready? If you're not, don't walk out of here in the same condition. Come today to Jesus Christ. Become his bride. Give your life to him. Quit living for yourself. It'll never satisfy. It'll only enslave you. That's what sin does. You serve Jesus Christ. And guess what? You're going to be at peace. You're going to be free because you are forgiven. You don't have to carry around the weight and the pressure and the guilt of your sin. But that's only through a relationship with God. You say, well, how do you do that? How do you come to him? Well, first of all, you confess you're a sinner and you need a Savior, that you can't get it together, that you can't keep it together. And then you'd be willing to turn to repent of your sin and then come and ask Christ to come in and take control of your life. That's what's called being born again. You can start anew. You can start fresh, you see, with a new life and a new start through relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus died. He took what you deserve, your guilt, your shame, on that cross in your place so that you could be forgiven and you could have the hope of heaven today. And if you're not certain of that, man, don't play games. Let's get busy. Let's do what God wants us to do. Let's come and give our lives to him and live life in the power that will change your life from this day forward. Put your hope not in Trump, not in the Congress, not in Nancy Pelosi, not in any of the, you know, movements out there. Put your hope in Jesus Christ, the Creator, who gave you life in the first place with plan and purpose. You find his purpose, you'll have the power to live out a life that is not wasted, but invested in that which lasts beyond this life into eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the work and ministry and faithful conviction of your Holy Spirit. And I pray now, Lord, these things that we have heard. God, as believers, that we would be those, Lord, as a bride who are not slacking off and not getting careless, Lord, as we close in on the end. I believe you're coming soon, Lord. And God, we want to be those who, when we, Lord, are taken home by you, when you come to take us, Lord, and bring us to that place that you've prepared for us, God, we want to be those who hear from you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So, God, we need you to, Lord, continue to move in our lives. And we need to respond by, Lord, doing that which we do out of love for you. Not to be seen by others. Not to be primarily concerned with what others think of us. But, Lord, being concerned and being set, Lord, only on pleasing you, Lord Jesus. Help us. Help me to be the one who, Lord, is doing what's right according to the teaching of your word increasingly, that my love for you, Lord, may be seen by those who know me. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that they would not walk out of these doors today continuing the course that they're on, but they might come and have their sins forgiven through relationship with Jesus Christ, that they might leave here with the power to change as they make the choice to say yes to the only one who died for them, paying the price for their sin, who loves them, Lord. God, may they respond to your love. In Jesus' name we pray.